Get your fingers ready because we're going to be doing a Bible study, flipping through our Bibles today. We are still in John 1, but this will be the last message in John 1. After 19 months, we're finishing John chapter 1. Now, if I spent 19 months on every chapter of John's Gospel, like I did in chapter 1, you want to know how old I'd be when I get done? I'd be older than him. It's true. 1 year older than you. It'd take another 32 years to get through John if we went at this rate. But we're going to be in verse 51 and one aspect only of verse 51 this morning. But as we start, I want to give you my usual reminder about why John writes what he writes in verse 51 and in every verse of John's Gospel. He wrote in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So far, chapter 1, we've had declarations made by men about who Jesus is, and we've also had a declaration made by a man about who he is not. John the Baptist said in verse 20 that he was not the Messiah. But then we have guys making declarations or proclamations about who Jesus is. John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God twice, verses 29 and 35. In verse 41, Andrew makes a proclamation, runs and tells his brother Simon Peter, that they have found the Messiah. Philip says they found the guy about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Nathanael makes a declaration. Nathanael says that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel in verse 49. So now we get to 51, and in verse 51, we do not have a declaration made by a man about Jesus. We have a declaration made by Jesus about himself. It's about who he is, and it is his favorite declaration, his favorite way to refer to himself throughout the Gospels. Let's read verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Our entire hour is going to be spent on the last four words of the verse, the Son of Man. This is who Jesus says he is. He is the Son of Man. That phrase is used around 80 times in the Gospels. And how many of those 80 are used by Jesus? Almost every single one of them is used by Jesus to refer to himself. And that would then maybe generate a question, and it would be a reasonable question. Is this the only time it's used in the New Testament? Is the way it's used in the Gospels? Almost always by Jesus to refer to himself. The answer to that question is no, but it's hardly ever used elsewhere. Stephen uses it in Acts chapter 7. As he sees the heavens open, and he says he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews uses it when he quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. And then if you use Son of Man without the in front of it, you've got it twice in another book written by John in Revelation. You've got it in chapter 1 and in chapter 14 of Revelation. So that's the use in the New Testament. But how about the Old Testament? Is it used in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man? Yes. It's over 100 times in the Old Testament. The very first one in the book of Numbers, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. And let me tell you why I've heard it 100 times. There was a guy in one of the prisons up north who came out of Islam. He used to be the enforcer for the Moorish Science Temple of America. If you ask Cheryl about our friend Fred, she knows who I'm talking about as she's smiling. Fred became very knowledgeable about his Bible. And Fred loved Genesis. You get into any Bible discussion with Fred, and Fred would say, "Oh, you know I love Genesis." "Yeah, I know you love Genesis, Fred. You've told me 100 times, Fred." But he was very fond of quoting the very first usage of the Son of Man in the Old Testament, Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." That's the very first time it's used in the Old Testament. It's also in Job, it's in the Psalms, it's in a couple other books, but the predominant use of the phrase Son of Man, your Bible quiz for this morning, is in what Old Testament book? Did you hear the answer? Ezekiel. 93 times. Who is the Son of Man referred to in Ezekiel? Ezekiel. The Lord refers to Ezekiel 93 times as the Son of Man. But we haven't gotten to what it means yet. What does it mean, the Son of Man, in the Old Testament? I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, is where we'll start. We'll be looking at another psalm here shortly, but Psalm 8 is where we will start. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is a little lesson in biblical interpretation here first. Look at the first half. In your ESV, if you have your ESV, to be specific, what is man that you are mindful of him? There's a statement about somebody, man. What is man? The second half of the verse says, in the first half, the Son of Man. You look at the last half of the first phrase of verse 4, it says, you are mindful of him. The last half of the second phrase of verse 4 says that you care for him. What is going on here from a literary sense? This is called synonymous parallelism. A synonym means saying the same thing two different ways. What the psalmist is doing here is saying the same thing two different ways in parallel sentences. When you see man in the first part of verse 4, it means the same thing as son of man in the second half of verse 4. When you see you are mindful of him, in the first phrase of verse 4, it means the same thing as that you care for him in verse 4. What we can deduce from this then is that the Son of Man is referring to man, a human being. Son of Man means a human being here because it is synonymous with man. Verse 4 is not talking about a man in general, it's talking about man as a species or a race, however you want to refer to it. We've got man here in verse 4. And man is equivalent to the Son of Man. We're talking about humanity here. Now let's go to Psalm 144. Verse 3. You're going to see the same thing in Psalm 144, verse 3. Our psalmist writes, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Same thing as in Psalm 8. What is man? Humanity, human. Or the son of man? Second part of the verse. That you regard him? First part of the verse. You think of him? Second part of the verse. My point here is that the usage of son of man has to do with humanity here. So we've got these mentions of humanity. When the Lord refers to Ezekiel, son of man, he's clearly talking about the fact that Ezekiel is just a man and nothing more than a man. We've got all these mentions in the Old Testament. But we've got Jesus saying that he is the Son of Man in John 1, verse 51. Is Jesus using son of man in John 1, 51 the same way that the Old Testament writers use it in Ezekiel, in the Psalms? No. Now, if you know your way around your Bible, you're probably wondering when I'm going to get to a certain passage, and we're going to get there now. Now turn to Daniel chapter 7. You say Daniel chapter 7, and people's ears perk up. No, I'm not going to talk about the four beasts. just because I said Daniel 7. My burden is John 1:51 and Jesus saying that he is the Son of Man. But we're going to look at Daniel 7 because we have to here. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We have two characters in this vision. We have the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is mentioned twice. Verse 9, verse 13. Then we have the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man. Verse 13. I know that in certain passages of the Bible, that no matter how you present an interpretation, somebody's going to disagree with it. Daniel 7 is one of those passages that there are many different opinions on. I'm going to present what I'm going to present, and if you disagree with me, you're still commanded to love me anyway. Okay. All right. Verses 9 and 10, and verse 13 in a sense, but especially verses 9 and 10, are written in a certain style. Is this what's known as historic narrative, where somebody looks at an event in history, sees what happens in time and space, and writes it down? Is this what we see, for instance, as Moses is writing, describing Israel's journey through the wilderness? The people did this, Moses saw it, it really happened, as Moses saw it, and as Moses wrote it? Or is it something like Samuel writing about Uzzah touching the ark and God killing him, which really happened? It was an observable event, and it happened just like Samuel wrote it. No, that's not what we see in verses 9 and 10. This is written in a form called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is... Where else is it? It's in Zechariah. It's in Revelation especially. It uses vivid, wild, even crazy imagery. Symbolic. It's highly symbolic. It's using this imagery, though, to prove a point. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. There's another. Ezekiel has apocalyptic in it. Read the first couple chapters of Ezekiel, especially. You get some apocalyptic stuff there going on. With all the visions of the flashing, it's wild. You read Ezekiel chapter 1. But don't get caught up in the details here. People try and figure out exactly the stream of fire, okay, the wheels being burning fire. His throne was fiery flames. Does that mean that the Ancient of Days is sitting on a fire? No. This is symbolic. This is supposed to present realities using imagery for us. But who is the Ancient of Days? What's the concept being presented here in verses 9 and verse 13? The concept is there's an eternality. There's a forever going backwards. Ancient going backwards. And it doesn't end. The concept being presented here is this is talking about God. Because God does not have a beginning or an end. What about this Ancient of Days here? Well, the passage tells us in verse 10 that thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That is not meant for you to get out your calculator and figure out a number. It's supposed to convey an image of the scope, the immensity of those who worship God. the images that you see, how often have you seen some image of somebody has drawn an image of God, and it's an old guy with white hair and a white beard? Well, you see those once in a while, and they probably get it from here. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And he's old, because he's ancient of days. Well, that's not what the passage is trying to communicate. The passage is trying to communicate that this is God, not what God looks like, because God doesn't look like anything, because God is a spirit. God does not have a body. John 4, God is a spirit. God does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24, he doesn't have white hair. He doesn't have eyes, but even though he doesn't have eyes, he can see. He doesn't have physical ears, but he can hear. He doesn't have a larynx or voice box, but he can still speak, because he's God. What is being done here as we read this passage about the Ancient of Days having clothing white as snow and hair like pure wool? What is your $5 word that theologians would use to describe what is being written here? It starts with A. Somebody said something. David Berard came through in the clutch for me. Anthropomorphism. That is assigning physical characteristics of man to God, who does not have physical characteristics. Now, anthropomorphism is a good word for you homeschooling moms to use in your spelling quiz for your kids. It's a nice six-syllable word. But when we see Isaiah 49, our name is graven on his hands, that is an anthropomorphism. It's using physical characteristics that we get. That's why Scripture does it. We get imagery. And that's what's going on here. His clothing white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. It's imagery meant to convey a concept here. But look at the authority here in this passage. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Just in verse 10, we will get to verse 14 in a minute. And look at verses 9 and 10. Fire, fire, fire. Not always, but what is the predominant use of fire in connection with God and God's coming, God's appearing, God's revelation? It's a sign of judgment. It's meant to use symbolized judgment. And that's talking about the judgment which falls, for instance, in verses 11 and 12, which we're not going to discuss. But we're going to move on to verses 13 and 14 here. Look at verse 13. There came one like a son of man. How? The preceding phrase tells us, with the clouds of heaven. In the Old Testament, you read your Old Testament, who rides on the clouds? God rides on the clouds. Exodus 19, the Lord tells Moses he's coming in a thick cloud. Psalm 104, he makes the clouds his chariot. Isaiah 19, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. And I didn't even mention the pillar of cloud. You read your Old Testament, the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament is there's one who rides on the clouds, and it's God, who sits on the clouds. But it's imagery. Remember, this is imagery meant to convey a concept. Verse 13 tells us, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Where did the son of man go to? He came to the Ancient of Days. Where does the Ancient of Days dwell? The Ancient of Days dwells in heaven. There came one like a son of man. What do we know about the son of man from elsewhere in the Old Testament? The son of man concept in the Old Testament is meant to convey humanity. Our writer here says one like a son of man. Ezekiel, son of man, a mere human. But is the figure in verse 13 human? We can draw the conclusion that yes, he is human. But we have to keep on reading because there's more here. he also appears to have some divine characteristics. We read verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. But even though he's given all of this, where and how does he arrive in heaven? He arrives on the clouds. And think about the direction here. He is going to God, not coming from God in the passage. The one like a son of man is going to God in the passage, in the presence of the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days who has hair like wool. If you were to flip to Revelation chapter 1, we have another account of a figure who has hair like wool. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, and Revelation 1 is talking about whom there? It's talking about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus tells John that starting in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1. So we can start connecting our doctrinal dots here. In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is described as having hair like wool. Revelation chapter 1 says Jesus has hair like wool. We've got Jesus, well, I'm giving away the answer to the question. We've got the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. But there's some sharing of characteristics here because of the oneness of God, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We continue on, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and what is he given? Verse 14, he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. If you're familiar with your Bibles, when you hear that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, there ought to be a Revelation chapter 5 bell going off in your head here. Why? Revelation 5:9 says Christ ransomed a people from where? Every people and language and tribe and nation. Very similar to what we see here in Daniel chapter 7. Think about this. What did Jesus say to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 about the level of authority that he had? How much authority did he have as he starts the Great Commission passage? All authority. All authority had been given to him. Daniel 7 says the one like the Son of Man has dominion and glory and a kingdom, and his dominion is everlasting, which will never pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom over which he reigns shall not be destroyed? Didn't Jesus say that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, against his kingdom? He did. You could even look back to chapter 6 in Daniel. If you can do that easily. Look at the verses 26 and 27. Look about what a pagan king says. He says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. These are not parallel kingdoms where we've got the God of Daniel has a kingdom over here, and the one like the Son of Man has a kingdom over here. There's one kingdom. One kingdom. And that kingdom shall not be destroyed. Craig preached out of Matthew 16 a couple weeks ago. The gates of hell will not prevail against that kingdom. And we live in that kingdom. We ought to take comfort in that fact. We live in this kingdom that cannot be destroyed, over which Christ has everlasting dominion. Politicians can't take it away from you. So the Republicans can't take it away. The Democrats can't take it away. The alt-right can't take it away. The socialists can't take it away. The Jews can't take it away. The Muslims can't take it away. The atheists can't take it away. Nobody can take this kingdom away from Christ. And we live in that kingdom. That ought to give us comfort, no matter what we see going on around us. His kingdom is everlasting. And we endure to the end. We stay in this kingdom. We can be secure. So that's the Son of Man about which Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 7. And I am well aware that I have only begun to scratch the surface of Daniel chapter 7. I know there's things to be said about sharing in the kingdom later in the chapter, but we don't have time for that today. John 1:51 is why I've gone to Daniel chapter 7, because I want to focus on the four words, the Son of Man. So let's get back to the New Testament now. Jesus makes that statement that he is the Son of Man in John chapter 1, verse 51, and says it about himself almost 80 times. And I'm going to break these statements that he makes about himself into three categories, and I am aware that the category lines are blurred sometimes, but they're helpful for what Jesus says about himself. I want us to remember that because Jesus is the Son of Man, we can have assurance. We can have confidence in what he says. The things he does, the things he says he's going to do, he can do them because he is the Son of Man. And we can have the benefits of all that by faith. And I know that before we even get to the category, somebody's going to ask the question, well, why did Jesus say that about himself? Why did he call himself the Son of Man? Okay, let's go to the passage where it says why he calls himself the Son of Man. Somebody tell me where it is. There isn't one. You can read the commentators, and the commentators have what seem reasonably plausible explanations about why Jesus says this about himself around 80 times. But Scripture never tells us why he says this about himself. So in my mind, I'm not going to spend time trying to speculate. Because if it's mere speculation, how can you say anybody is wrong if it's mere speculation? Kenny Lee may have a speculative answer about it. That's plausible. I may have a speculative answer about it. That's plausible. Which one's right? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us that either one is right or either one is wrong. All we know is that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that ought to be sufficient for us. Whatever the reason was, he did it. And it was his favorite self-designation. Why don't you go to Matthew chapter 18? I mean, Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. What Jesus does is he uses the Son of Man in place of the pronoun I. Verse 18, for John, the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Verse 19, could he have well said, I came eating and drinking? Sure he could have, but he didn't. He uses the Son of Man in place of the pronoun I. That's not uncommon. We even see it in our times. You hear athletes do this, or you hear politicians do this when they're being interviewed. You'll hear the guy being interviewed after the game, after James Harden has scored another 40 points. He'll say, well, they couldn't stop James Harden tonight. Or James Harden did this. He's speaking about himself in the third person. But he could substitute I, okay, or me. He said, I was on fire tonight. No, he says James Harden was on fire tonight. So we can get it. It's not out of the line of normal usage, because we do it still in our society today. So he says this, though, about himself in place of I. He doesn't tell us why. But what does it mean when he says the Son of Man? What does the Son of Man do? What is the Son of Man going to do? The three categories that I'm going to divide this up into are this. First, just what he did in his earthly ministry, things that he did while he was here, or maybe things that were said about him while he was here in his earthly ministry. The second one is going to be the times he used it when he was going to refer to his death. So we've got the things he did or the things said about him. Then we've got the times he used it when he was going to refer to his death. And the third one is the usage that he's going to say concerning his return in power and glory. So we've got the things he did / said about him. Second, in reference to his death. Third, in reference to his return. So let's look at the first category. when he says something like Matthew 8:20, we just maybe take it in passing. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Could he have said, I have nowhere to lay? Yes, but he didn't. He chose to use this designation, Son of Man. And I think we have to always have in the back of our head, who was his primary audience in many cases? His primary audience was people who knew their Old Testament. And they know this phrase, Son of Man. And I know that there's also going to be some ambiguity or a little haziness about what they're going to interpret, how he uses it, but he keeps using it knowing that these people he's talking to have got this phrase in the Old Testament. If it's there over 100 times, they're familiar with it. But he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's got to be some sort of significance as to why he does it, but he doesn't tell his audience that at that point. So in Matthew 8:20, when he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's just a statement about something in his life. But now I want you to go to Mark chapter 2. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in Mark for a little while here. Some things he did here on earth. Mark chapter 2. The first section of Mark chapter 2 is the account of Jesus healing the paralytic. We've got the four guys. They got a friend who's paralyzed. They want him to get to Jesus. They take some action. They don't go through the door. They come in through the roof. And I've had this. Is it roof or roof?
Roof.
Roof? Okay. The Michigan guys say roof. Okay.
Not this one.
Well, Craig's from near Battle Creek, so that doesn't count. I say roof. Anyway, they take the roof off the place. They lower the guy down to Jesus, and what is the first thing Jesus does? Does he heal him? No. He forgives his sins. Now, that immediately generated an objection in the minds of the guys who were there, who are called scribes in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? Let's think about this. Biblically, from their point of view, have they drawn the right conclusion? Yes, they have. Their immediate conclusion is, this man before us has forgiven sins. We know that only God can forgive sins. So as far as that goes, they are correct. But do they go far enough? No, they don't. They knew their scripture. They looked at this guy in front of them. This is a man. This man just forgave sins. This man is blaspheming because he's taking authority he does not have. He's exercising the prerogatives of God. Well, that man standing in front of them does something. He perceives their thoughts. Look at the passage. They're not expressing these objections verbally. They are objecting in their hearts. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. And he challenges them in verse 9, knowing what they're thinking. He says, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Arise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus doesn't give him time to answer. Sort of a rhetorical question. He's posing a question so that he can tell them truth. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. He's going to show them, verse 10. But that you may know that, he doesn't say I, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He refers to himself both ways in this passage. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. In verse 11, he does not say, the Son of Man says to you. He says, I say to you. He's using that self-designation about himself there. Drop down to verse 23 in Mark chapter 2. We have the account of Jesus and the disciples going through the grain fields and eating what their opponents thought they should not eat. They're thinking they're breaking the Sabbath. Verse 24, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus explains why it is not law-breaking. And then he concludes by saying in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Who is he saying this to? He's not saying it to scribes. He's saying it to Pharisees. Verse 24. Both those groups knew what Daniel had to say. They also knew all the other Old Testament accounts. But Jesus keeps applying this term, this phrase, this title to himself, the Son of Man. So those are a couple examples of how he, in his ministry, used the Son of Man. Second category, Jesus speaking about his suffering and death, and we're still going to stay in Mark's Gospel. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 now. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This is Mark's version of Matthew 16. Jesus and the disciples go to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them a question, verse 27, who do people say that I am? They give the same answers that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 16. He may not give as much detail about the discourse between Jesus and Peter, about Peter being the rock and so on, and he began to teach them. If Craig would have kept going in Matthew 16, we'd see the same thing that we see in Mark, though. Let's get over to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is one of those instances where Jesus is not calling himself the Son of Man. This is an instance where Mark writes about Jesus being the Son of Man. But both accounts say that, Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. What we see in verse 31. But Mark says something in verse 32 that Matthew does not. One little sentence of five words in your ESV. And he said this plainly. Matthew doesn't say that. What is he saying plainly? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is a sentence there which precedes Peter's objection that Matthew does not put there for us. Peter objects. You'll notice, verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Now, we look backwards at this. How can you rebuke Jesus? But think about their situation. These guys still didn't get it at this point. Well, the rebuke doesn't last very long. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Well, he said all this plainly, directly. All your major translations say that one little sentence in verse 32, it either says plainly or directly. There was no mystery here. There was no apocalyptic imagery. This is not poetry. This is not symbolism. This is not any of that stuff. This is very plain and direct. He told them very clearly that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Straight to the point that the Son of Man must do these things. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. They were not optional. They were going to happen. That word must is a word we don't use very much anymore. We like to say, well, you have to. You say to your child, you have to do this. When we use the word must, in my mind anyway, it carries a little bit more weight and a little bit more force. Right here it says, the Son of Man must do these things. There's no wiggle room with must. It's mandatory. It has to happen. He must suffer these things. And he sets Peter straight, plainly, directly, because the Son of Man must suffer these things. You'll notice Mark doesn't say Jesus here or the Christ must suffer these things. Mark writes that the Son of Man must suffer these things. We could look at another passage where people other than Jesus use that phrase, Son of Man, John chapter 12. We won't go there, but John chapter 12, verse 34, the crowd uses that right after Jesus has said that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The crowd then questions him using that phrase, Son of Man. All right, our third category, the Son of Man returning in power and glory. Let's go back in our minds to Daniel chapter 7. It says, one like the Son of Man was coming on the clouds of heaven. The New Testament does use that imagery, coming on the clouds of heaven, and applies it to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, but it's in a different way than Daniel does it. Acts chapter 1 tells us what happens. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. As he's going up, there are two angelic beings standing there with the disciples, and they tell them that Jesus is going to return in the same manner in which he went up on the clouds. Daniel chapter 7 says, the one like the Son of Man went to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. Those are not coincidental. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, how much authority does he have? All authority. He just said, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. He's got dominion. He has power. He has a kingdom which is everlasting. So Acts chapter 1 seems to be that which Daniel 7 is pointing to or alluding to with Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father on the clouds. But we've got other passages in the New Testament which talk about Jesus descending, coming on the clouds. But first I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We will start at verse 5. Our writer is going to pose some rhetorical questions in the manner of Paul. I am not saying that Paul wrote Hebrews. J.C. Ryle thinks that, interesting, I was reading the Ryle account. Ryle thinks that Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Stop. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Why is that so important? I know this is not a direct reference to the Son of Man, but it matters for our discussion. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. When Scripture uses a throne, it's a sign of authority. It's meant to convey power, dominion, majesty. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Keep your finger right there and turn back to Psalm 45. When the writer of Hebrews says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, there is significance. One way its significance is, it helps prove that Jehovah's Witness is wrong. And we're going to see that here, Psalm 45. We'll start at verse 1. The sons of Korah. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, here we go. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. the peoples fall under you. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Anybody who's reading this is going to think that this passage is referring to God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You got Hebrews 1? Flip back. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews assigns the deity of Psalm 46 to the Son, Jesus, who has dominion, a kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. What about this Son, the Son of Man coming back? Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Mark 13:27, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, with great power and glory. Mark 14:62, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We sing about that in the days of Elijah. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Now, this one Jesus didn't say, but John, again, wrote it down for us. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. John is having a vision. He looks and sees. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, Daniel 7, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. In Daniel 7, that one like the Son of Man was going to the Father. Now we see in these, what we would call end times passages, we see Jesus descending on the cloud, coming on a cloud. What is he going to do when he descends on that cloud? He's coming in judgment here. There's going to be judgment. The Son of Man, what did he say about himself? Luke chapter 19, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He said in Mark chapter 10, he gave his life a ransom for many. He came to save people. He came to purchase a people from every people, tribe, language, and nation. But that same Son of Man is going to come on the clouds in judgment one day. And the imagery of Revelation 19 is the image of the Son of Man being a rider on a white horse, and he's got eyes like flame of fire. He's known by the name of the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That rider in Revelation 19, the Son of Man on the white horse, it's imagery. There's no real horse. It's imagery. But he's the one who came to seek and save that which was lost as the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he came to give his life a ransom for many. But he also, Revelation 14, is coming in judgment. He's going to strike down the nations, and according to Revelation 19, he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. I know as much as we may talk about hell and wrath here, we still minimize it to some degree, because it's going to be far worse than we can imagine. The divine wrath of God is something that we cannot fathom. Just like the divine love of God is something that we cannot fathom at the same time. When we say somebody is furious, we can take that to mean they're, if they're not at the point, they've crossed the point into the line of irrational anger. But God's anger is not irrational. The fury of God manifested in the Son of Man is not irrational. It is divine. It is perfect. It is a holy anger. And anybody who sits in a place like this, or anybody who sits anywhere today and has yet to bow their knees to Jesus Christ, has that wrath on them right now, John 3:36. That means even these little short people running around here, they've got the wrath on them. Or an adult, if you sit here today, you have yet to bow your knee in faith to Christ, there is wrath not only to come, but there's present wrath. It's being stored up. Because of what I've just said, you have more wrath than you did 10 minutes ago upon you. But there's a way out. It's by putting your faith in the Son of Man, turning from sin, changing your mind, changing your course. There is a way out. And it's by faith in the Son of Man who came to seek and save that which was lost. It's by faith in the Son of Man who gave his life a ransom for many. It's by faith in the Son of Man who did purchase a people for every people and tribe and language and nation. The Son of Man, I quoted earlier, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to rest his head. There's going to be a day when those people who rebel against him in this life will not have a place to rest their head either. The only rest, true rest, eternal rest, is to be found in the Son of Man. Because what we see in Revelation 19, Revelation 14, all those wrath passages, those people will have no rest. They will not have a place to rest their head. So he's going to come on the clouds, and he's going to have everyone give an account. What's your account going to be? Let's pray. Father, we know not the degree, the majesty, the intensity, the scope of your love for your people. We do not know just how kind you have been in giving men and women time to repent. But we do know a day will come when the Son of Man comes on the clouds with the cry of command, 1 Thessalonians 4, but I don't know what that will be, but in one sense it's going to say, stop it. That's enough. Grace is over for the unrepentant. Father, so we pray that people would repent today, because we don't know when the sky will split open and your Son will return. What if it's today? What if it's today? We know that when that sky does split open and the Son comes on the clouds, there are no more second chances. There are no more third, fourth, fifth, or 100th chances. So I pray, Lord, people would acknowledge their state before you today and turn to your Son in faith. And I pray that those people who have already done so would remain, even as they see things around them which may look hopeless, which may cause them despair. They see no way out. Father, there is a way out. We just need to have eyes to see through the stuff of this life and to look at the things that are above and to look at the things that are to come. Because we know, just like Paul, there will be a day when you will rescue us from every evil deed and deliver us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.